Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for the truth of Scripture, a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. We pray that thou wilt give us grace now by the Holy Spirit to understand these deep truths, to apply them in our hearts, and may they all redound to the honor and glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In this portion of the Epistle to the Romans, we're dealing with the doctrines of election and predestination. But it's in the context, the larger context of Paul's theme of how to explain why God rejected national Israel and gave the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament church, Israel had the kingdom of God, and Gentiles to enter it had to be converted to Judaism. Now, the Gentiles have the kingdom of God, and Jews to enter it have to convert to Christianity. How did this great change happen? This is Paul's theme in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Well, the apostle explains that since the Jews rejected their Messiah, and they rejected his gospel, and insisted on trying to get to heaven their own way, God rejected them. And as he threatened in the parable of the vineyard, he gave the kingdom to another nation. Gentiles welcomed the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ that the Jews as a people despised. Now behind all this is a predestining love of God and his electing purpose. You know, Paul's answer here is God is just as free to elect Gentiles to be the people of God as he was the Jews. And that's exactly what happened. Now let's begin with verse 15. For God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God is under no obligation to show mercy to any member of the human race. The human race has fallen. It's sinful. It's under a curse. And so if he shows mercy, it's because he decides to do it, and not because he finds anything worthy of his mercy in the creature to whom he shows it. It's all of his sovereign will, and he claims for himself the right to show mercy only to those to whom he's chosen to show it. The only legal right we have under God, if we're not in Christ, is a right to his wrath. So his saving mercy is all of his grace and compassion and not in us. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Well, Paul's first proof is God speaking to Moses and claiming the right to show mercy only to those whom he chose to show mercy to. And here he shows, with another proof from the Old Testament, he claims the same right to punish whomever he chooses to punish. He's sovereign over whom he chooses to show mercy to, and he's sovereign over whom he chooses to leave in their sins and punish them for their sins. He told Pharaoh he had put up with him, with long-suffering, with his wickedness, and raised him up for two reasons. That he would show his power in him. and he would be glorified in overthrowing him. How is God glorified in overthrowing Pharaoh? You know, even in the book of Joshua, when the Jews, long after this, entered Jericho, the people of Jericho were terrified because they had heard what their God, Jehovah, had done in Egypt. It spread all throughout the world. And even today, people are talking about how God overthrew Pharaoh in Egypt. So yes, God raised up Pharaoh, made him king, so he could overthrow him. Was that fair? Well, what did Pharaoh deserve? His wrath and curse. No one deserves mercy. As a fallen sinner, Pharaoh received nothing more than what he deserved. Now, God didn't make Pharaoh wicked. Pharaoh was wicked by nature. God simply used his wickedness for his own wise purpose. Wickedness is found in man and never in God. He's not the author or approver of sin, but he can direct sin for his own wise purposes. The greatest example is the crucifixion of our Lord. God used evil men to accomplish our eternal salvation. St. Peter talks about this in the day of Pentecost. In his sermon there to the Jews, he says, God predestined the death of Christ and carried it out with the hands of wicked men. Thou wilt say there and unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? It's important to note in Romans 9 that all the objections to predestination and election that you hear today are what are found in the Bible. But these are objections to what Paul is teaching. These are objections to God's word. The president of Westminster Theological Seminary once said that when he was in Wheaton College, he was still an Arminian, and he had a roommate who was a Calvinist. He did all his arguments against election and predestination. And this young lad took him to Romans 9, and he realized that every argument that he had was found in the mouth of those opposing the apostolic doctrine. Now, here's the objection. Well, if God's sovereign over all, how could he blame us for what we do? Because he doesn't sin in you, you sin. You're responsible for what you do. That's why we need a Savior. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? First, Paul rebukes this impious objection. Who do you think you are to reply against God? If God claims for himself the right to show mercy sovereignly and the right to punish sovereignly, who are you to object to that? If God said it, you've all heard this, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Someone once said, God said it, that settles it whether you believe it or not. People object to this, something God claims to be his right because it doesn't suit them. We don't think that's the way God should behave. But God is our judge and we're not his. Well, to illustrate God's sovereign grace and his right over his creatures, both to show mercy and to punish, St. Paul uses the example of a potter making a vase, or making any kind of vessel. If the vase were endued with intelligence, Would it be able to object to the potter for the way it was made? The potter can make it any way he wants. If of the same clay the potter made an elegant vase, and he also made a garbage pail from the same clay, that's his right. So God can make one vessel of his wrath and one for his glory. Now I want to say something very important here. This is not speaking of God as creator. This is speaking of God as moral governor of a fallen race. God does not take neutral clay and make one person to be damned and make one person to be saved. He takes sinful clay, one lump, and it's all sinful, fallen humanity. And of this, he can take some in his mercy and make vessels of honor. And he can leave others in their sin as vessels of wrath. There's no injustice done here. God is perfectly free. He could have made all the vessels of honor. He could have made all the vessels of wrath. Or he can make some vessels of wrath and some vessels of honor. It's all up to him. But it's important to know the vessels of wrath are getting what they deserve. The vessels of honor are only getting what Christ earned for them, not what they deserve. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? This explains God's purpose in making the vessels of wrath. He's left some persons in their sins to be punished for them, to demonstrate his wrath. When you see the wicked overthrown, again, think of Pharaoh. You see that God is a God of justice. And his judgments in history against wicked men, as St. Augustine said, are proof and illustration for us that there is a judgment to come. So with the vessels of wrath, God shows us his exact justice, which should make you tremble and be very thankful you have a Savior. The second thing the vessels of wrath do is allow God to demonstrate his power. Again, just think of how God's 10 miracles is 10 judgments on Egypt. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. The elect, the vessels of mercy, which God's prepared for glory. These two demonstrate something about who God is. Every time God saves an undeserving sinner, it makes known the riches of his glorious grace and love, compassion, and mercy. All of you who trust in Christ for your salvation are examples of this mercy. But I always come back to that most conspicuous example in the New Testament of Saul of Tarsus. What an unlikely person to receive the mercy of God. Totally undeserving. If anybody deserved God's wrath and curse forever, it was Saul. Persecutor of Christians, he jailed them. He presided over the murder of St. Stephen. He was in the process of persecuting Christians like a Saudi religious policeman, and Christ saved him. What mercy. May not it be as dramatic with you, but it's the same mercy that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now Paul returns to his main theme. The true chosen people are the elect. Christians, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, the elect Christians. And God is just as free to make vessels of glory of the Gentiles as he is of the Jews. And he's just as free to make vessels of wrath of the Jews as he is of the Gentiles. Now, the Jews thought every child of Abraham was a child of God. But Paul points out that it's those who have the faith of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, are the true children of Abraham. Now, Paul's going to show that this rejection of the Jews and the accepting of the Gentiles was prophesied in the Jewish scriptures. First, Hosea. As he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So Hosea prophesied that the Gentiles, who were in the Old Testament time considered aliens, not the people of God, now are the chosen people. Those who were not beloved are now beloved. He's, of course, speaking of the vessels of mercy among the Gentiles, the elect, the Christians. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Hosea prophesied of the calling of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, and Isaiah prophesied of the rejection of Israel from the kingdom. Though the number of the physical children of Abraham are like the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved, only a tiny minority. That's what a remnant is. You know, if you ever go to a carpet place, there may be a remnant you can buy of a carpet. It might have been a carpet for some great hall. It might have been 500 feet long. And you get a remnant, 10 feet cut off the end to make it fit. You can buy the 10 feet for your hallway or something. That's the remnant, the 10 feet of the 500. It's a remnant of the vast number of Israel that are actually saved, vessels of mercy. And this shouldn't have surprised the Jews because it was all prophesied here. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. The transition of the people of God from Israel to the Gentiles was a short work. From the crucifixion of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel was 40 years. One generation. Period to repent. And then the hammer fell. God brought the Roman army under General Titus to Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, killed vast numbers of Jews, scattered them all over the world. 40 years after our Lord's resurrection. A short work he made upon the earth, and the transition was complete. And this fulfilled Daniel's vision of the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which became a great mountain and filled the earth. That stone is Christ and his church. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Another prophecy as to what would happen to national Israel. The Lord of Sabaoth, and most of you know, it's not the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a different word. Sabaoth is Hebrew for hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, a remnant, we would have been completely wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there wasn't any remnant left in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were totally destroyed. But God left a remnant among the Jews, his elect. Paul will deal more with that later, not today. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Gentiles were not interested in righteousness. I mean, but even the most advanced civilizations like Greece and Rome were hideous in their immorality. You ever hear of a snuff movie? People will actually murder somebody and film it. And there are people so wicked they actually want to see that and are amused by it. This was daily amusement in Rome. You go to the theater to see gladiators, and one of them will be stabbed to death. The people will applaud. You see people killed every day, or you're amused by watching someone eaten by a lion right in front of your eyes. This is the most advanced civilization. And then if you go to the barbarians, it's far worse. They weren't seeking after righteousness. But when the gospel came, they found it. They became righteous. Those who weren't seeking righteousness actually became righteous through Christ and the gospel. But the Jews, they did follow after the law of righteousness. They made righteousness their business, their life work. And so when it was said that you must be saved by faith alone and not by your keeping of the law, they rejected it. They insisted on their way to heaven. And so they were rejected as well. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It happened because the Gentiles attained righteousness by faith in Christ, and the Jews sought righteousness in the way that you hear every day when you witness, by being a good person. I just read in World Magazine, they were interviewing a Jewish fellow, I don't remember why, and Marvin Alasky asked him why he was Jewish and not Christian. And he said, well, because we believe that, you know, it's just by being as good as we can be and a good person. Exactly what Paul says here. So they rejected their Messiah, they rejected his gospel, and insisted on trying to get to heaven with their own righteousness instead of faith in their Messiah. And this too was prophesied that Messiah would be a stumbling stone and rock of offense in Zion, in the heart of Israel. Exactly what took place. But whosoever, whether Jew or Gentile, believes on Christ shall never be ashamed. Let us pray. We confess, O Lord, that each of us, without question, deserves to be a vessel of wrath. And that the reason we are vessels of glory is only because of thy wise and loving choice, thy mercy, and thy compassion. And we thank thee for the simplicity of the gospel. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to thy mercy, thou hast saved us. Amen.